Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What's his mission here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What is Jesus's mission here?
How do I know what Jesus's mission is?
See you. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, and one of the pastors here. Excited to be with you today. Welcome to all of you joining us online, and really glad you can be with us today too. Now, some of you, if you were here last Sunday, you're going, okay, hold on, or maybe you watched it later, like, I thought we finished Acts last week. Like, didn't we get all the way through the whole book? Like, we wrapped it up last Sunday, didn't we? Well, we did. But if you remember, the way Acts wraps up is it says that Paul spent the next 2 years as a prisoner in Rome, and that he had all kinds of freedom in that. He paid for his own way while he was there, and people were free to come and go from him that whole time. So what did he do during those 2 years as he waited to appeal himself in his trial to Caesar? Well, one of the things he did is he started writing letters. He wrote letters to churches that some that he had been to. So churches like the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, or the church in Philippi, the book of Philippians. And as we've been going through Acts, you know, each time Paul leaves some of those cities he's been to, we kind of looked at some of those letters. Well, Ephesians and Philippians were written during that 2 year time period when Paul's in Rome. But there's another letter that's written to a church while he's in Rome. And it's a place that he never went to, as far as we know. And that's the church in this city called Colossae, where we get the New Testament book of Colossians. And so today we're going to look at Colossians, and I just want to tell you on the front end, Colossians might be my favorite book in the Bible. Next to Colossians, really close to it, would be Ephesians, but Colossians is right up there for me, and for a number of reasons, you know. It just speaks of who Jesus is in such a powerful and clear and concise way that I can remember, and you'll see it this morning too, but when those things started to click, like in my heart and in my mind and in my life, it was just like, whoa, I had no idea just some of the power and majesty of who Jesus was. At least, maybe I knew it, but it didn't click in my mind to that degree or to my heart. Does that make sense? And so I'm hoping that for you today as well. And speaking of favorites, this summer, when Pastor Dave mentioned, we're going to be going to one service for 7 weeks, starting on June 30, and we'll keep reminding you of that, so don't worry, and it's going to be at 10 a.m. But during that time, that 7 weeks, we're going to be doing a series where, and many of you know, a lot of times in July, I invite a lot of other people in to preach, and I kind of take a break to plan the next year. So I'm going to kick that off on June 30th. But then throughout that series, each of those that I've invited to come, I've told them, hey, pick out a favorite passage of yours. What's a word from God's word that's been powerful in your life? And asking them to share that and preach on that with us. And the reason for that, here's kind of behind the scenes of why we're doing this, is like this book in Colossians, in the New Testament of Colossians, it was written to a specific group of people, right? Like, my name's not in here, yours isn't. It wasn't written to us, necessarily. It was written to the church in Colossae, but it was all written for us. And so God's word, what is God's word for you? And my heart during that time is as you see men in and out and kind of sharing some of those things from their own lives, you'd start to fall more and more in love and receiving from God from his word. And just maybe this summer would be a summer where you'd fall in love with his word in some unique ways. So anyway, a little rabbit trail. That's where we're headed this summer in a few weeks as we wrap up this series. But today we're in Colossians. And again, Colossians is one of my favorite books. in part because of what it teaches us and says to us about Jesus, but also for some other reasons. One of the things I really love about the book of Colossians is that it's a letter Paul writes. It's maybe the one letter, you might put Galatians in this group because he writes that to a group of churches, but it's really the only letter he writes to a church that's not a major strategic hub. Like, it's not in a major city that's on a huge trade route that from that city things are going to trickle out everywhere around it and downstream, down culture. In fact, Colossians was kind of, it was a city that had former glory. Its glory days were probably about 300 years before Paul wrote this letter to the church there. But by the time of Paul in the New Testament, it really wasn't on the beaten path anymore. You know, it's kind of like the town, the small town where it was on the railroad track, but they moved the railroad track, and now it's not on that trade route anymore. Or the town that used to have a major highway, state highway running through it, but then they built the bypass. And so now it's just kind of forgotten along the way. Well, part of the reason I love that is because it reminds me that, you know, sometimes you read this and you think, man, Paul was so focused on the city, so focused on urban areas, and even in his ministry in Acts. What about the small places? What about the places that aren't in the center of everything going on? Places like we live. Places like the town I grew up in. You know, I grew up in a small town, not unlike Milford or Syracuse. It's about 2,200 people. In Northwest Iowa, I had 52 in my graduating class from high school. In fact, here's a picture of my high school, if you want to see it. That's what it looked like then. It's still standing. It was built in the early 1900s. And that town, that little town of 2,200 people, was really a remarkable place in all the things that it had when I was a little boy growing up. I jotted a handful of them down, but in Alta, there was a grocery store, there was a pharmacy, there was a jewelry store, there was a store that sold appliances, electronics, TVs, refrigerators, all that stuff. There was a couple restaurants, there was a used car dealership, a body shop, a couple mechanics, there was a theater, there were two banks, two grain elevators, a lumber yard, a farm implement, two gas stations, two nine-hole golf courses, and a community pool like the one on the sand lot, even a small hospital in this little town of 2,200 people. And so when I was little growing up, like, you didn't have to leave town to do anything. You really didn't. But somewhere along the line, as I went through elementary, first the hospital closed, just wasn't doable, and then other businesses started to close and things shut down. And then sometime when I was in middle school or high school, you know, there was a Walmart that got added to the town 7-10 miles down the road. And some of the other businesses started to slowly close up. And that little town now is a town of kind of former glory. Like, it used to have its heyday. It's still a nice place. And it's still a great little town. In fact, like the sign says, a nice place to call home if you drive through. But some of you, if you grew up around here in Milford and similar, but probably a little bit lesser degree, like Syracuse or Webster, you could tell similar stories of like the heyday from years past when everything was in town. That's Colossae. That's the town Paul's writing to here. It's a town that used to have some glory, but it's kind of been forgotten along the way. In fact, here's where it is on a map. Paul's writing from Rome. Remember, he'd been in, here's Jerusalem and Israel and Antioch, and Colossae's right here in the middle of what is today Turkey. It's about 100 to 120 miles straight east, maybe a little south of Ephesus. But it wasn't on a major trade route by Paul's day. Paul never visited Colossae. In fact, Colossae ends up becoming so forgotten. There's a major earthquake there around shortly after Paul writes this letter, in the late 60s AD, I believe. And it devastates the city, and it's never rebuilt. And it was only in the last 2 years that they've actually started excavating Colossae. All these other cities you read about, you know, letters to in the New Testament, they've discovered them. You can find ruins there. You can find very little about the city of Colossae. You just see these, you're like, well, where is it, Josh? Well, see those hills? Like when they would destroy a city back in that day, they didn't bring in like the big equipment, you know, they have a bunch of big yellow tractors blasting everything and pushing it aside. No, it just got tore down and then it got buried and then they built on top of it and kept going. They never rebuilt Colossae after that earthquake. And so they've done like different sonar and radar studies to identify where buildings were in this called a tell or a mound of Colossae. And it's like 500 acres as it spreads out around that place. And so that now they've started just in the last, in late 2022, excavating that place. But that's how forgotten it had been. Here's kind of a shot from above of what that mound looks like. Well, Colossae gives me encouragement because, like the town I grew up in, now I've lived here for over 20 years, and God has plans for places that other people might forget. And he has good plans for those places, which means he has good plans for you and me, because we live in those places. And I hope that's an encouragement to you as we read. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to the New Testament book of Colossians. If you're looking for it, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. That's how you can remember. You find one of those, you can find your way there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we're going to read a lot of this letter today. Not all of it, but quite a bit of it. And so let's just look at it together now. We'll start right in the beginning as Paul writes. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. When they start a letter, it didn't start, dear so-and-so. You introduced yourself first, and then who you were writing to. So that's exactly what Paul does. He's writing a letter to this place he's never been, to people he's never seen. He's like, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. I wonder, what about for you? From the day you heard of God's grace in the gospel, has it grown in your heart? I know it's grown in mine. And clearly it had grown in the hearts of these people in Colossae. And Paul tells where they learned of it. Because you might say, well, if Paul didn't go there, how did that church start? Well, you need to know, we read a lot about Paul, but Paul's not the only guy out planting churches in that day. In fact, there was this man by the name of Epaphras. He said, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made it known to us your love in the Spirit. So we don't really know much about this guy. He only shows up in Colossians, and in another book Paul writes to a man in Colossae named Philemon. So if you go find the book of Philemon, those two letters were probably carried together along with the letter to Ephesus by a guy named Tychius. And he takes them all to him. But Philemon, a long story short, the church in Colossae might have met in his home. He was a wealthy man. Clearly, he had servants who worked for him. And one of those ran away from him, a guy by the name of Onesimus. And he ends up coming to faith in Christ. And so one of the letters Paul writes, when he writes to Philemon, he says, hey, he talks about Epaphras in that letter. And he says, hey, receive Onesimus back, because now receive him, though not as just your servant, but as your brother. He's trusted Christ. He wants to make things right. And so I'm sending this letter with him as he returns to you. And so that's all we know of Epaphras. Now, some speculate that maybe he had come to Ephesus while Paul was there, met Paul somewhere else, and came to faith in Christ, and then went back home to Colossae and planted a church. It's also mentioned in this later in Colossians that he oversaw, started churches in the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are nearby to Colossae, if you're curious. But he's another, he's one of those guys, when we get to heaven, we'll get to meet Epaphras, and he can tell us all about his church planting journeys, probably. like we've read about Paul's. Well, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, Paul writes, from the day we heard about you, we haven't ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Some of you remember our life groups. We used to call them 110 groups years ago. And it was from that passage right there from Colossians 1:10 that you might learn to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing, not just in your deeds, but in your knowledge of who God is. And he goes on, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Something, if you take time to read Colossians this week, pay attention not only to how many times Paul talks about Jesus and his deity and how powerful he is, but how many times Paul talks about being thankful. Over and over, he connects thankfulness with living out our faith and for them to live out their faith. It seems to be kind of the secret ingredient of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that you're thankful in all things. And it affects you, affects your attitude, and it affects so many things. Verse 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the church in Colossae, you know, nothing's been excavated really, so we don't know a ton about all that's going on there. But what we do gather from this letter is that Paul's addressing some issues as it relates to some of the things they started believing. They evidently started to believe some philosophies of the world and what the world and Hellenistic culture would tell them they should do and pursue. And, oh, Jesus is great, but you know where real fulfillment is if you pursue this. Or Jesus is great, but you know what really would make you pleasing to God is if you did this, 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 and this. And started adding all these things to Scripture. So it's some type of mystic, Jewish, Hellenistic thing. It's not super clear what the heresy is there, but it is clear what the remedy is. And the remedy, over and over, that Paul comes back to is that Jesus is supreme and Jesus is sufficient. He's supreme. He's sufficient. Or, like we like to say, it's all about who? Jesus. Why? Well, because it's all about Jesus. In fact, that's what Paul writes. He tells us in Colossians that Jesus is the creator. Now, I grew up in a really traditional church, and we went, like, every Sunday, went to church, went to Sunday school, every Thursday night from first grade through eighth grade, went through these confirmation classes, memorized all kinds of creeds, got confirmed, and then I finally was able to take communion, which was wine. So as my eighth grade mind, that was pretty cool. I got to drink wine as an eighth grader. Tells you where my heart was. But it had never really occurred to me. I mean, yeah, I understood Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, all these things. He died for my sins. I'd heard all that over and over, but it never clicked for me, even after becoming a Christian, where all of that knowledge moved from my head to my heart when I was in high school, that Jesus was the creator of everything. That in Genesis, when it talks of God speaking and creating everything, that the person of the Trinity who's doing that is Christ. And suddenly, like in my mind, I just go, what? Are you for real? And like this whole idea of his deity took on incredible power in my heart and in my mind. And it's part of why I love Colossians, because this passage that we're going to look at next in Colossians 1 is maybe one of the greatest Christologies, short and concise, in all of the New Testament. Christology meaning a theology of who Jesus is. It tells us so much about him in such a small number of words. Here's what Paul writes. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, by the way, remember, We don't know totally what the heresy was in Colossae, just that they were buying into things in their culture or in religion and other things. And Paul's like, here's the cure. Quit searching everywhere else for all of those things. It's found in Christ. In fact, he's the image of the invisible God. Like, do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. There's some theologians who think when you get to heaven that we'll never see necessarily God the Father. The only person of the Trinity we'll see is Christ. I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. But if we only see Jesus and not the Father or the Spirit, we've seen all of who God is. We've seen all of who he is. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, sometimes you might have somebody come and knock on your door and say, that passage right there, that tells us Jesus was created, see? But that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying that Jesus is created. It's talking about his position before all of creation. He's the firstborn. He's the one to whom it all belongs. He's received it all from the Father. He is first. It's all about him. And what Paul writes next kind of really supports that. For by him, by Christ, all things were created. He created everything in heaven and on earth. So whether you look up or you look down, Jesus is the creator of it. Visible and invisible, whether you can see it or only sense it and feel it, he created it. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, when someone has power and authority or wins an election, who's still in charge holding all things together? The creator of all things. Jesus. See, all things were created through him, and they were created for him. It all belongs to him. It's all his. And look at verse 17. He, here this supports this idea of what firstborn is speaking to. He is before all things. He's before it eternally, and he's before it in preeminence, in authority. And in him, all things hold together. Let's stop there just for a second, because that's one of the most profound short statements in all of Scripture. And some of you, I've shared this many times before, and so this will be kind of review, but for some of you, this might be new, and either way, for all of us, I think it's an encouragement. But back in the 1970s, there was a guy named Lee Chestnut, and he wrote this book called The Atom Speaks. And in his book, he's writing about the atom. You know the atom? Not A-D-A-M, but A-T-O-M. Like the little particle by which everything else is made up of. And so he writes about this. And here's what he says. He says, consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he looks in utter amazement at the pattern he's drawn of the oxygen nucleus. Did you ever have to do that in school? You draw it like a nucleus of an atom and what it looks like, and you've got, you remember the parts of it? You've got protons that are positively charged. You've got electrons that are negatively charged. And then you've got this third one that they don't know who they are, the neutrons, and they're just a neutral charge. Well, keep that in mind for a second. Here's what he writes. He says, for here in the oxygen nucleus, there are 8 positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. And with them are 8 neutrons, a total of 16 tiny particles, 8 positively charged and 8 with no charge. Now, if you're not scientific, you might not think that's a big deal, but hang on. Earlier, physicists, he writes, had discovered that charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other. In fact, the entire history of the electrical phenomenon is built on these principles. It's known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force. The fact that when there are like particles together, of like charges, they repel one another. You ever play with magnets as a kid or as an adult? Like you take a magnet, you know, and there's a positive side and there's a negative side to that magnet. You ever try to put the positive sides together? Well, little magnets, you know, you might be able to kind of force them together and then you press them together and you let your hand go and they go flying apart. Or you could do the same with the negative ends. If you get strong enough magnets, though, you're going to try to push them together, and they're not going together. They're going to like snap around each other because those like charges repel one another. You've got to connect the positive with the negative charge. That's where they attract. And so with that idea in mind, then, remember this nucleus has 8 positively charged particles and 8 neutral particles. All these are holding together. You got all these positive charges holding together. How are they sticking together? It's like taking 8 magnets and just the positive ends and trying to push them all together and hold them there. So scientists begin to wonder, what's wrong? What holds a nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? Why don't all atoms just fly apart? Chestnut goes on to describe experiments in the 1920s and 30s where powerful atom smashers were used to fire protons into the nuclei of atoms. Eventually, the atomic bomb comes from some of these same concepts and ideas because of the great power there that's holding them together and that's released when they're broken. These gave scientists an understanding of the incredibly powerful force that holds protons together in the nucleus. And scientists have dubbed that force, quote, the strong nuclear force, but they have no idea why it exists. Some just refer to it as nuclear glue. Like, there's not a good explanation scientifically for why all those things hold together, other than some theories. In fact, one of the physicists who developed the Big Bang Theory wrote this. He said, the fact that we live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosion and that we're not blown to bits is phenomenal. Like, he just goes on to say, we don't know how that is. Doesn't make any sense. There was a physicist at Bell Laboratories in the past named Carl Darrow, and he writes this, summary of what he says. Do you grasp what this implies? It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should have never been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. And yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. In this table, in this stage, in everything, in the air around us. What's holding it together? Well, might I submit to you that Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians, where in verse 17 he says, Jesus is before all things, and in him everything holds together. And he's holding it together. In fact, not just physically, but he holds together everything that's unseen in the spiritual realms. He holds our very lives together. He holds everything together. He created it all. It's for him, and he's the one who keeps it together. It's pretty phenomenal. By the way, back to the physical side of things. You get into, in 2 Peter, he talks about at the end, there's like almost this description that sounds like of everything kind of just melting down, almost like a big nuclear explosion. I kind of wonder if that's not God in Jesus releasing his hold on everything. And boom. He relentlessly holds it all together. So with that in mind, it's no wonder that in the very next verse, Paul says, so he is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. And then we like to say around here, Jesus is our senior pastor, right? That's what Peter talks about as well in 1 Peter chapter 5. Jesus is the senior pastor. When I became the lead pastor a number of years ago, a lifetime ago, it feels like in some ways, I didn't take on the name senior pastor because I didn't feel like I was old enough to be called senior pastor, but also because that's who Jesus is. I just get to lead here, but it's his church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. Paul goes on, for in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The writer of Hebrews says something similar. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Friends, Jesus is fully God in every way. And yet, he also adds humanity to his deity and comes and lives among us because of his great love for you and for me. That's phenomenal. He's the creator, and he's the one who is the sustainer of all things. And I could preach a whole series on all of that, but we got to keep going because I said we're going to do this whole book. So the next thing we see about Jesus is that he's the redeemer. He's the one who redeems and reconciles and transforms all things and transforms us. That's why Paul said earlier in chapter 1, you know, we haven't ceased praying for you after we heard of the good things going on and how God is at work in you as a church and as individuals. Because he redeems and reconciles. At the end of the middle of chapter 1, it says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us, verse 13, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Later in chapter 2, Paul also says this, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. Laodicea was a city close by, another one that was started by Epaphras, and from all who have not seen me face to face, places Paul's never been to. But he's like, I love you, I'm praying for you, and that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Look at this, that Christ would transform them to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. To grow in your knowledge of and relationship with Jesus. This is the answer to whatever is going on there, whatever heresy is spreading in Colossae, as it relates to philosophy, as it relates to ritual, as it relates to religion. He's like, the antidote to all of it is to pursue Christ. Because he's supreme. He's sufficient. So cling to him. Cling to him. Hold on to Christ. He talks about walking in Christ, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Later in chapter 2, you get to verse 6, he says this, now, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, which, by the way, is by faith in him, right? Is that how you received Christ? Was it by putting your faith in him? Well, in the same way that you received him, Paul says, so walk in him by faith, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. And there it is, abounding in thanksgiving. That just seems to be the overarching thing that Paul always brings up as it relates to living the Christian life. Oh yeah, and by the way, be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. To Christ, who's the creator of all things and who holds it all together and has shown grace to you. And so walk in faith with him. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Man, that's a word for us too, isn't it? Like there's so many things in our world that would draw our attention away from Christ. And we would think this thing is the greatest thing, or that idea is the greatest thing, or if I do this, then I'll be fulfilled. I mean, we talk about it in so many realms of life, right? And that's only going to amp up, especially like on the political side. Everybody's going to be saying, I'll save the world, I'll save us. And we got to be like, actually, Jesus already did, so let's follow him. Don't be caught astray or taken captive by those things that's not according to Christ. For in him, these are two of the key verses of this letter. In him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him. He's fully God, and he fully fills and sustains and gives purpose and meaning and joy to you. He's the head of all rule and authority. In him also, you were circumcised, you were marked, in other words, by Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead, God made alive together with him, forgiving all of your sin. See, in Christ, we're forgiven and made whole and made new. If you think that you can do anything to finally appease a perfect, holy, powerful God who's holding everything together, if you think you can do that on your own, you're sorely mistaken, because it will never be enough. But Christ has done it all for us. And in him, we have forgiveness of sin. In fact, we have forgiveness because he canceled the record of debt that stood with us and its legal demands. This he set aside and he nailed it to the cross. He took our debt and he put it on Christ on the cross. And he took from Christ and gave to us his righteousness. Those of you who have a mortgage, right? And maybe when you signed up for that mortgage, you signed on for 30 years to pay that baby off. But let's say tomorrow somebody comes to the door and they're like, yeah, I know we talked about 30 years, but we kind of need all that money today. What are you going to do? Well, then enter in somebody who loves you and cares for you, who has the power and resources to come in and say, you know what, not only that debt, but every debt you have, I'm willing to just go ahead and write a check. No, you know what, I'm just going to pay cash. And we're going to pay all of that off right now and get it settled and cared for. And now instead of that whole legal demand being in front of you, it's stamped, paid in full, and marked in that way. That's what happens when you trust Christ. All the record of your debt and my debt, your sin and my sin, that's due to a holy and perfect God, is stamped paid in full, it's nailed to the cross, and it's no longer held against you or me. By faith in Jesus Christ. That's powerful, friends. And we can walk in him in the same way that we received him, which is by faith. And not only that, but then Paul tells them, he goes on, he says, so hold fast to Christ, cling to him. Hold fast to what it is you know to be true, to who it is upon whom you've believed. Let no one, he says, disqualify you, in chapter 2, verse 18, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, or puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. In other words, by anything, if they're not holding fast to the head. Notice head is capitalized because it's a reference to Christ. They're not holding fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. Just as you come to faith in Christ and are saved by faith in Christ, not your own doing, but God's doing, that's also how you mature in Christ, by exercising faith in him. It's him who makes you grow as you receive from him. And so if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that are all perished as you use? By the way, that doesn't mean like you ignore everything that God says, don't do this. Because when God says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself. Don't do it. But he's saying don't submit to things that aren't rooted in Christ as the head. You know, like rules that add on to what God's word says. You don't need to submit to those things. Submit to Christ. Walk in him. Hold fast to him. These all have indeed the appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Like, if you want to walk in him and cling to him, be made like him, you've got to rely on Christ to do that work in you. The writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And over and over, we read of those things throughout Scripture. But Jesus is supreme. He's sufficient, Paul tells this church. So cling to him. And finally, pursue him in all things. We already read Jesus is preeminent. He's first. He's at the top of the list, right? But don't just think of it that way. Like, Jesus is at the top of the list, so I can check him off, and then I can go about life however I want. No, pursue him in the middle of everything. Cling to him and pursue him in the midst of all things. And you do this by putting the old to death. Luke chapter 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is seated. At the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, verse 5, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he goes and lists a whole ton of things. Immorality and impurity and idolatry and anger and wrath and slander and malice. He's like that. Listen, if you've trusted Christ, those things aren't becoming of you anymore. That's not really who you are. Put them to death. Get rid of it. Start being who you've been made to be. And walk in Christ, putting the old to death. But not just putting the old to death, also then putting on the new. It's like a change of clothes. You come home from working hard outside and you're dirty and gross and you can't sit on the couch like that. Go change your clothes. Take a shower in Christ and you put on what's new. Put on who you truly are. Who's made you to be. Put on things, and you start reading about that in verse 12 of chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put on all those things. He also mentions thankfulness. He says, bearing with one another, verse 13. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord's forgiven you. As he's forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ then rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then he adds on, if you got your Bible open, look at the end of verse 15. Oh, and by the way, be thankful. Be thankful. Put on those things, friends. Hey, here's my challenge to you. If you're thinking like, okay, that sounds good, Josh, but like practically, how do I do that? How do I put something to death? How do I put on the new? How about let's just take this thankfulness thing. What are some things and some ways you can encourage your heart and your mind to be thankful this week? Thankful to Christ for the way he holds things together. Listen, it might be the worst week of your life. I don't have any idea how this week's going to go. But I promise you, because of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, there will also be things for which you can be thankful. Start making a list. Start with one in the morning, one before you go to bed. See if it grows. See how it affects your attitude and your heart as you begin to walk in him by faith and cling to him and pursue him in thankfulness in the midst of everything. So put on the new, friends. That's a really kind of the high-level summary of what Paul writes to the church in Colossae. To this church that's kind of off the beaten path, that he's never visited, that might be tempted to think, God, do they really matter? Paul's like, your faith means so much to God, means so much to me. I love you, I pray for you, and I want to see you flourish and see God do great things in and through you. But if that's going to happen, you've got to see Jesus as supreme. You've got to see Jesus as sufficient. You've got to cling to him. You've got to pursue him. And by the way, be thankful. Let me pray. We're going to sing, call it morning.